Bibles, please, to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. Charles Erdman has called this, he says, if the epistle of Paul to Romans rightly has been called the cathedral of the Christian faith, then surely the 8th chapter may be regarded as its most sacred shrine and its high altar of worship, of praise and prayer. Certainly this is a favored chapter among many Christians. In this chapter, there's so many things that are brought out in here, so much comfort and joy has been given. Well, let's read our section here, Romans 8, and we're going to read from verse 1 and read all the way through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. This chapter here, really, if we were to read the whole thing, centers upon two great realities. Both of these have been secured by the Holy Spirit. The first reality is found in verses 1 through 17, and that is the power for holy living that Paul speaks about here. And in the second, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, it is the hope of eternal glory. It is our future and what awaits us. Now, Brian started this chapter several weeks ago, and he covered the first four verses. And in that, we need to keep in our minds that Paul here now is emerging up from the darkness and the terror, really, that was found in chapter 7, with its experiences in moral failure and defeat. Paul sends forth that dazzling ray of light, that heavenly light, the promise of deliverance through Jesus Christ. Because remember, as Paul wrote there in chapter 7, he speaks about the struggle, the inward anguish and laboring that he did back and forth, at times falling in prey to sin, and other times looking to the Lord to get some type of victory out of that. I think I just found the victory of the water there.
It's only a court. No, I'm just kidding. I think it'll stay there for now. Yeah, it did. I hit it over with my hymn book. So, anyway. All right. Where was I? But the promise of deliverance through Jesus Christ. And it's those words that he says in the very first verse. There is now no condemnation. For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. There never can be any condemnation. There never will be any condemnation if they are in Christ Jesus. Oh, thank you. I don't trust us. I shouldn't have set that in the middle.
Sorry.
Boy, it's more than I thought. This is not the flood here, so.
The local flood.
Can't be, it's local.
Really, I guess it depends on the view. All right. So no longer any concern on the believer's part of condemnation. There never can be any condemnation. There never will be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Boy, what deliverance in those words. And who are those who are in Christ? Paul gives a description now, and this is what will be in our text here, a description by way of comparison, or better, a contrast that he sets up reading verse 4 all the way through verse 14. But we, again, will only be covering verses 5 through 8 today. Donald Gray Barnhouse has said that there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. He goes on to say, he says, God does not divide people into what the world calls educated and uneducated, or cultured and savage, or religious and irreligious, or rich and poor, or high or low, or noble or ignoble. The Bible makes mention of these divisions or differences, for they exist where? Not in God's mind, but in the minds of men who make these class distinctions. They do not exist in the mind of God. If we take, for example, what we call education, Albert Einstein was probably considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest mind of the 20th century. And if we compare him to a moron, we think, what a vast difference. We notice the difference there between the two of them. And the reason that we can see the difference, perhaps, is because we're somewhere in between. None of us are Einstein, but on the other hand, none of us are morons, I don't think. I'm not, I hope. However, if we look at the knowledge of God compared to a moron, we think, what a vast difference that is. But if we consider the knowledge of God compared to Einstein, there is the same vast difference. Now, mathematically, there is a difference between one and a million, or one and a billion. You can show a mathematic difference. However, there is no difference between the infinity compared to a million, or an infinity compared to a billion, or even an infinity compared to a trillion, because it's infinity, it's infinite. And it's the same thing with God. It doesn't make any difference how high an individual is in this life or how low he is. The vastness, the greatness is infinite. So the only difference that matters to God, you see, is whether an individual is born again or not. In verses 4 through 8, Paul launches into a fairly lengthy statement regarding flesh and spirit. He sets forth those two states or conditions and what they look like. Verse 5, Paul writes here, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now this first word here, "for," if you're reading from the NIV, you're not going to find it there. You do not have it. But anyways, "for" is the first reason why Paul sets forth why believers do not walk according to the flesh in verse 4, where he says that, the very last part, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is because after the Spirit, because every man walking according to his inward inclination or disposition, he's going to walk after the flesh. I want you to hold your place there and look in Ephesians. Oh, I forgot to give you your papers here. I'm sorry. Really messed that up. There's only one page, by the way. So the reason that believers do not walk according to the flesh is because their inward inclination has changed. This is the inclination that we have is what we walk, what Paul wants to demonstrate, what we walk according to. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to notice here the language that Paul uses. Here, this is almost a parallel passage. Ephesians 2, and I want you to look at the first three verses. He says here, writing to the Ephesians, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Just stopping there before we read the third verse here. Anything that is the object or the goal of our heart and affections, we are said to be walking in it. So in other words, going beyond, and what Paul is going beyond, the idea of physically walking, it is the object or the goal of your heart or your affections, what you're walking in. In other words, what really matters to you. Now read that again. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of obedience." There he's speaking to them. Notice now he addresses himself and his fellow countrymen. He says, "Among them we too all formerly," it says, "lived there." It's the same idea of walked. "In the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That walking, thus, that was the intense, the desires of the heart, the affections that he speaks about. And then he goes on to talk about the change, and he, in verse 10, I want you to look at that just real quickly. He says here, And notice he'll use our word here again. He says, for we are his workmanship. It's his workmanship, not our efforts. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is our stated goal, what should be our affections, to be pleasing to God. Now the word flesh, and go back to Romans here, the word flesh as used by Paul here refers to the ethical human nature that is corrupted and weakened by sin. It is the unregenerate or fallen state of man before God here when he's used this word flesh. That doesn't mean that all places where Paul uses, even in the book of Romans here, he uses flesh in other places and it has the actual physical meaning of the flesh or the normal life of man as we get to chapter 9 and discussing about Abraham. But here, again, it's the human nature in its corrupted or weakened state by sin. The unregenerate or fallen state of man before God. Paul further states that those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Matthew Henry says some of these things are carnal pleasure, that is the flesh. Some of them are worldly profit, some are honor. It's the things that move and motivate. It is the goal that the fallen or natural man has a bent toward. It is not just simply a preoccupation, but it's a worldview. It's an outlook on life. It is the outlook of life of the natural man when he's talking about the flesh. We could use, for example, a good example would be hedonism. Hedonism just simply, as it's been put in the words already in Scripture, eat and drink because tomorrow we die. What difference does it make? Enjoy yourself because tomorrow we die. The flesh is then the regulating principle of life, of one's life. There are those that are in the flesh are carrying out the conduct and those things dictated by the flesh. Look at Galatians 5, another passage that is parallel to this. In Galatians chapter 5, and the last chapter, I'm sorry, that's not the last chapter, second to the last chapter, chapter 5, but I want you to look at two verses. And notice here, it's our verb here that he says in verse 16. And he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Notice our word there, flesh and walking. And then jump down to verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, that if is not conditional. It actually can be translated since we live by the Spirit. Then he says, he exhorts us. He says, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's follow the Spirit. It is not of the flesh to be concerned with the body, or with its welfare, or things improving the mind, or making a living to provide for yourself and your family, or caring for your home. That's not being of the flesh or walking in the flesh. Those things are given to us, number one, to be responsible as good stewards, but secondly, as such, that we should be enjoying those things that God has given us, provided that we're always in the back of our heads, we're remembering everything comes from God. All the gifts. Everything comes down from above, the Father of lights, in whom there is no change or variation. Now, having said this, it is not only possible but true, though, that God's people themselves can become fleshly. Or in King James, by the way, if you have that, it says carnal-minded in there. Same idea. Calvin speaks about the possibility of God's own people, his own elect, being fleshly in this life, being caught up and walking after the flesh. John Gill says this. He says, "But such who are born again are renewed in the spirit of their minds, in whom grace is the governing principle. The work of the Spirit himself dwells in them, and they walk after him. Their minds and conversations are spiritual. Though there may be a great deal of carnality in their hearts, thoughts, words, and actions, which is a matter of grief unto them, these still mind the things of the Spirit." So it's almost an incongruity, but it's a truth. We're not perfect in this life, but there is a difference between those whose minds are set on the flesh, that is their way of life, and it's another thing for believers, his people, at different times to be caught up and in those things. Look at Peter. You would think, Peter, there is a saint of God. You know, one religious establishment considers him the first pope, which is rather bizarre, especially when Paul rebuked the first pope in Galatians. But anyway, turn to Matthew 16. I wanted you to notice the words in the conversation that you'll recognize, I'm sure. Matthew 16 and verse 23. And this is when after right following, when the Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Elijah, one of the prophets, you know, a great man of God," and so forth. The idea. And then the Lord says, "Who do you say I am?" Remember Peter's astounding words. He says, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember what the Lord said to him. He says, "Peter," he says, "flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you." But immediately following that, look at verse 22. And it says, "And Peter took him aside," because the Lord told him, he said he was going to be crucified, taken to Jerusalem and be crucified, put to death. "And Peter took him aside," in verse 22, "and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you.'" But notice now the words of our Lord in verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" At that point, for that moment in Peter's thinking, he was walking after the flesh. He was interested in the things of man, but not the things of God, what he thought was best. Paul declares, also going back to Romans here now, in the second half of of that verse, where he says, "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit," that is, they're walking after those things. He declares that those who are of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For the and this is for the believer. He or she will not and cannot set their thoughts on the things of the flesh. They may do it temporarily, but that is not how they operate. That is not their way of life. They have a changed life, a changed heart. On the other hand, those who are of the flesh may pretend to do what they will. They are still under the prevalence of the flesh and its appetites and cannot act from a higher principle or nature which they do not possess. In other words, we can have pretenders, but in time it'll be shown. Verse 6, Paul goes on in his argument. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." Paul again is emphasizing the way of thinking as seen in the natural man and then the Spirit-led man. All men, without exception, all men belong either to the one or to the other. They are either in the flesh or they are in the Spirit. They are either in the state of nature, natural man, or they are in the state of grace. There is no exception. There's no in between. There's no almost a Christian. They're either in the flesh or they're walking in the Spirit. The certainty of existing in a mindset of the flesh is what? Is death. That's what he says, that they set their minds on things of the flesh. And then for the mindset in verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Now death, as it's used here by Paul, is not really speaking, at least directly, the idea of physical death or the promise of physical death, but it's the absence of life and of all the power to do things belonging to life. Again, it's the mindset. I like the New English Bible and the Revised English Bible. They translate this part of verse 6 by saying, those whose outlooks are formed by flesh, that spells death. In other words, they are, if you know, there's this craze now that's been for a number of years about zombies. Well, that's what the unbeliever is. They're walking dead. They're dead in their life and their outlook. They have no interest in spiritual things because they are dead. They are dead to it. You may get them to read the scriptures. You may preach to them. You may even get them to listen to sermons. But it makes no impression upon them. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead to the things of the Spirit. They can hear the same truth that the Christian hears, and the Christian glories in it, but they see nothing in it. It doesn't move them. It doesn't affect them. It doesn't please them. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead to it. It is a death in this life with a continuation of death in another life. That is the end of it. On the other hand, the mindset on the Spirit is life. Notice here, he says, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life. Christians are under the influence of the Spirit because the Spirit dwells within them. They are not under the influence of the flesh. This is, again, an absolute truth of every Christian. All may not yield themselves in equal measure to the influence of the Spirit. Some may more frequently grieve and disobey the Spirit, but He never leaves them. The Spirit never leaves. That is the oath, the promise that Paul lists back in Ephesians 4. It is like a ring. It's the promise of things to come. The mind set on the Spirit is life. Now, if you're reading along in your Bibles here, you've probably noticed that I left out two words after life. They are and peace. Now, if Paul had stopped with the word life and did not include and peace, that would have been great and glorious, wouldn't it? It's the promise of life, of eternal life, a life that begins here on earth and culminates in heaven. But here he says, and peace. What is his meaning? Well, first off, we can say that it is not here the act of reconciliation brought about from Christ's death back in chapter 5, verse 1. If you want to look back there, I'll just read it to you real quick. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reconciling act, the alienation that has been removed between the sinner and God. But that's not his point here. This peace here, if anything, is the conscious awareness of or enjoyment of reconciliation. It is a holy calm that breathes out over the body, as it were, over the body by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who pours forth his love, God's love, upon the heart. That is the peace. When that peace bathes your heart, that you are loved by God eternally, unconditionally loved by him. When you have that bathing over your life and your heart, you are ready to take on anything that comes along in life, are you not? When you have that sense of God's continual loving care and holding you, you can face anything. Because what difference does it make? I'm in God's hands. So we need to pray. Pray that God in his grace gives you many more times of that peace that he speaks about. After all, that peace there, is it not? And when we really read Galatians 5, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things, love, joy, peace, and peace. Now, before going to the next verse, I want to read to you Martin Lloyd-Jones regarding the one who is a Christian but has no peace. Why? Because he's a backslider. This is what Lloyd-Jones says in this. He says, the Christian does not remain static. There are various stages in the Christian's life. It is an increasing growth. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. There is this inevitable element of development for life. Inevitable element of development, for life is never static. The truth is also important that it helps us to understand the position of what is called a backslider. The backslider is not dead. He is still alive. He is behaving very badly as a child of God, but he is still a child of God. In the last analysis, a decision to whether a man is a Christian or not is not reached only by what he does. The backslider does things that he should not do. On the surface, he may appear to be much worse than many a good moral man who does not believe in Christ at all. But that shows the fallacy of judging only by what you see on the surface. The backslider, however grievously he may be sinning, is still a child of God. The seed of life is in him. How do we know that? The final proof is that the backslider always returns. The backslider inevitably repents with a godly repentance. He is miserable in his sin. He cannot revert totally to the ways of the world. All he does is done under condemnation. He is miserable in it. He is trying to persuade himself that he is enjoying it, but he is condemned the whole time. He feels he is a cad. He knows that he is going contrary to his new nature. That is why he touches depths of misery that no one else can know in this life. But it is all because he has life in him. It is there, covered over, held down. Say what you will about it, it is there. And because it is there, it will reassert itself. It will manifest itself. It is bound to do so. It always does so. Now, he's obviously not addressing here an apostate. An apostate, just very simply, we could go to a number of scriptures and talk about that. An apostate is a person that never did have life on there. And their life is similar, except for they never do return. Okay, let's look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul further describes this mindset or outlook of the flesh. It is hostility toward God. It is enmity against God. It lives under the government of sin and Satan. It hates what God loves, and it loves what God hates. It lives in omitting what God commands and commits what God forbids. Sadly, many of those whose minds are set on the flesh are the last to even suspect their own hostility toward God. A man may not be conscious of the feeling of enmity. He may even claim to love God. But the very fiber of the man out of Christ is here declared to be in opposition to God, opposing him. He is hostile to God. He is at enmity with God. Have you ever had a discussion with someone else that goes maybe along like this? Do you believe in God? And the person says, yes, of course I believe in God. I've always believed in God. And then you try and confront them with the Bible, the God of the Bible. God is the very one who is not only love, but he is just. He is righteous. The one who not only shows mercy and compassion, but he also shows wrath. And then they stop you. And they said, and they're ready to snap and snarl at you. And they say, the God I believe is a God of love. He's not that kind of God. He's the God of love. This one is a natural man or woman that says and thinks like that. You see, they actually hate God. They cannot desire to truly love God, nor can they desire to obey him. They are incapable of any spiritual effort. Now, this is not my thinking. This is the Apostle Paul's thinking. Look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It does not have the ability. Let me give you another example, a true story, an illustration of two individuals. One of them you should recognize. One is William Wilberforce, the leader in England in the movement of the abolition of slavery, and William Pitt the Younger, a one-time minister of Britain. William Pitt and William Wilberforce were both brilliant men, both politicians, and they were very great friends, the two of them. Pitt, like so many others, was but a formal Christian. Wilberforce, on the other hand, was a true evangelical believer. And he was much concerned about his personal friend, this, and I don't know at the time whether he was prime minister. I don't think so. But he was very much concerned about Pitt's soul. He got Pitt finally to go and listen to Richard Cecil, who was a great evangelical preacher in London at the time. Because he worked on him and saying, you need to go listen to this preacher. And so the day came and they went. And Cecil was at his best in his preaching. Wilberforce was enjoying the ministry. He was feeling lifted up to the very heavens themselves in listening to the ministry of the word. He couldn't imagine anything better, anything more wonderful. And Wilberforce wondered what was happening to his friend Pitt, how he was reacting to this. And as they were walking out, before they ever got out the door, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and he said, you know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man has been talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. I want you to look at here the next verse. If you're following on your sheet, that'll help you know what's coming up next. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. And Paul writes here, he says, but a natural man, or we could say an unspiritual man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, or spiritually interpreting spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. They can't understand them. You see, when we get down to it, what Paul says here, that simple example of Wilberforce and Pitt, spiritual arguments to a mind that is set on the flesh, a carnal heart, is like giving a warm blanket and putting him upon a dead man. What will that do? What will that accomplish? Nothing. Calvin, in his commentary, just had this one statement here. What he says here, this says it all. He says, behold, the power of free will, which the sophist cannot carry high enough. In other words, if we put in so much for free will here, when we look at this verse. Our text says, does not subject itself to the law of God. He hates the law of God. And how we are seeing this more and more every day. In reading the news, we see a hatred of God squeaking out. In listening to the radio, we hear it at times, this, if nothing else, in underlying tones of a hatred of God in his ways. Watching television, we see a hatred of God. It's displayed in the programs that we see. The world is demonstrating its hatred of God and his law. It hates discipline, and it wants freedom, which in truth is nothing but license. I want you to turn back to Romans in the first chapter, and we'll read. Yeah, we'll go ahead and read it here. Because this is really the foundational point of Paul in what he says here. And we want to read from 18 to the end of the chapter. And I want you to notice again certain points here. Paul writes, he says, for the wrath of God was revealed? No. Will be revealed? No. Is revealed. It is, at that point, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, there's really no such thing as a true atheist. If there is, there are very, very, very few in this life. There's no true atheist. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, again, they held an account. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, consequently, as a result of this, God gave them over. In other words, their freedom they wanted, which was license, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, more of their freedom, gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled, and I want you to notice here now, it's almost like a grocery list, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. To sum it all up, what the Apostle Paul brings out there is a very critical and important point when he talks about they want their freedom. When a society at large reflects what Paul describes there in chapter 1, we can safely say that society is under God's wrath, because it's his wrath that elicits those things. They continue to reject the revelation of God, and they want their freedom from God. They're screaming with their fists raised to heaven and saying, "We want nothing to do with you." And he gives them over. And he gives them over to their own passions. So when a society reflects at large what is described there, we'd say that society is under the wrath of God. Look at how it exists. Okay, going back to chapter 8 here. Man by nature, then, living in his sin, wants to be a law unto himself. He wants to do what he likes to do, what pleases him. You see, the natural man is a spiritual anarchist. And do we not see this today and increasing, even daily? This spiritual anarchy, this hatred of God and his ways. We see it on every hand, how men treat one another. How you have this sex-crazed perversion that exists in our country. Just on numbers, it represents a very small fraction of our country, and yet the whole country's been turned on its head to make such an emphasis on this, as though this is all around us. Just get used to it. And it keeps pushing onward. The modern world is increasingly falling away from true religion, with lawlessness. Look at the lawlessness in our own government, our leaders themselves, and the lawlessness that's taken place, the breaking of the laws, and nothing happens to them. How do we give an answer for Comey, where he almost is braggadocious about the things that he did breaking the law? And look at General Milley, acting like a turncoat to our country, saying that he would let the Chinese rulers know, or the leaders there know, if Trump was going to do anything to them. The lawlessness, and nothing happens. This is, it's disorder, anarchy, leading to just terrible confusion and chaos that exists all around us. The unbeliever, you see, is not subject to the law of God, they don't think. Indeed, he is not capable of being subject to it, is what Paul says here in verse 7. When Paul uses the term flesh in this section, again, he probably has, and I want you to look here again at Galatians 5, and I want you to notice, our tendency is to think that the flesh that Paul's speaking of here is that which is tangible, the outward sins, the immorality, and so forth. But I want you to notice here in chapter 5, in verses 16 through 21, notice what Paul says. Notice here are words, here, key words again. But I say, walk by the Spirit. In other words, have your heart and your affections are pointed toward God. I'm not saying that you're going to do it perfectly. Well, you can't. But that's the direction. So he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What are those, Paul? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. And we won't discuss what the two possible ideas of that. It winds up being the same in the end. But notice here, verse 19. Well, verse 18. But you, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, almost a repeat of what Paul says back in chapter 8 there. Now the deeds, in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Okay, that sounds like, you know, the outward part. He says idolatry, verse 20, sorcery. There we go. Now look at enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions or heresies, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he said, he didn't say that those that have done those things or did those things. Those who practice, those who walk in them. Now let's look at our last verse, verse 8. And Paul, just this short statement here, he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is very important. That's paramount. They cannot please God. This verse is not a logical conclusion, as some translations seem to read. They have the words at the beginning of the verse, so then. And it's not a conclusion there. Rather, it is a solemn assertion that's being made here. No good works, no sacrificial services, no religious observances. Their best works, of those that are in the flesh, their best works are but dead works. Augustine called them, in his writings, he called them silken sins. They have a good show, it doesn't mean anything because there's still sin. In this passage, verses 5 through 8, we have the biblical basis for the doctrines of total depravity and total inability. Hostility or enmity toward God, as is spoken about in the previous verse, is total depravity. Now, when we say total depravity, we're not saying that every person is as bad as they possibly could be. Rather, the idea of total depravity means that sin has touched every part of their body, their mind, their heart, their will, their emotions, even physically. That means that they are totally affected by, their total being is affected by sin. So the hostility or enmity is indicative of a total depravity. They cannot please God. And being cannot please God means nothing less than total inability. They cannot please God. I want you to look now for a moment at two verses here. Go back to chapter 5. And I have a question to ask you in verse 6. Speaking about the coming of Christ, notice what Paul writes here. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What does he mean by helpless? Can't man decide, well, I'm going to come to God? Can't man make his decision and say, well, now is the good time. I'm seeing the light. No. He's helpless. And he says that, and when you're helpless, that means that they were locked and lost in their sin. Turn to Hebrews 11, the next verse, and look at verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. By the way, if you think back in chapter 5 in Romans there, who is he writing to? Was he writing to the lost or was he writing to believers? He was writing to believers, wasn't he? To the church at Rome? And he said, you know, being helpless, you, me, helpless. Christ died and came to deliver me. I was not able to do anything. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11 in Hebrews. Notice here, this is after the accolade about Enoch pleasing God there, but he says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." But notice that. He says, you cannot please God without faith. Okay? All right? Back to Romans. And look at verse 7 and 8 again. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They can't do the one thing necessary. That is to believe. To please God is to believe in him, have faith in him. Cannot do that on his own. So verse 7 and 8 say that the mindset on the flesh does not subject itself to God, nor is it even able to do so. It is the spirit alone that gives strength. The flesh cannot be converted or reformed or improved. Let me repeat that. The flesh cannot be converted or reformed or improved. It can and it must be, for the believer, put to death. Look at verse 13 in chapter 8 here. We didn't read this. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body," what's the promise there? You will live. That is the order, the marching orders, as it were, for the Christian. Is we're mortifying, we're putting to death the flesh in our body. Look at Galatians 5:24. I realize we're jumping around, but at least I give you a sheet to help you on that. Galatians 5:24. And notice this statement. This is after the warring between the flesh and the spirit that we read just a little bit ago. He says in verse 24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, Paul does not say mortify in the sense or put to death here. He says crucified. And I believe that that is very significant for us. Because you think of that, number one, we get the word excruciating from crucifixion. It's the idea of an agonizing, painful, it was considered, maybe it still is, as far as an execution, the most painful death to go through. But the idea is that it's slow and agonizing, protracted. And so when he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, that means that our warring and our wrestling with sin, with inward sin and outward sin, is long and slow and agonizing. He's preparing us, but he says, you do it. You put to death, you crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So what are believers to pursue? In the spirit, we should be in hot pursuit of the teachings of God, of the Word of God. In the spirit, if we're walking in the spirit, then we should be pursuing fellowship with God's people. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're living after the Spirit, we should be pursuing the worship of God. We should be in hot pursuit in prayer. We should be pursuing evangelism. We should be pursuing a life of godliness and holiness. I want to read you in closing here from Robert Haldane. And he says, "For if when we were at enmity against him, he loved us, how much more now that we are reconciled and his children?" That was back, a reference back. In fact, look at that just a second, please. Romans 5:10. Notice there, he says, I'll just read again the verse. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." His life. The idea is this verse screams eternal security. If you were an enemy, at the worst possible state you could ever exist in, and then he reconciles you to himself. He brings you into the beloved, into his kingdom, as part of his family forever, without distinction. There is no condemnation. There never will be. There never can be any condemnation to those that are in Christ. And so if he has done that for you in the past, how much more? If at your lowest point he came and saved you, what could you do in this life that would somehow jeopardize your relationship with him? Nothing. We're saved to the uttermost. Anyway, finishing up what Haldane here says, just a couple sentences. "And since there still remains of the flesh an enmity of God and his holy law in our minds, we ought to deny ourselves daily and flee to him who can and will entirely deliver us from the body of this death." In other words, realistically, we still wrestle against sin, don't we? Realistically, we have the vestiges of the flesh within us. But we don't give in unless we backslide. And then as Lloyd Jones says, they are probably the most miserable people on earth are the Christians who have backslid, because they know the depths, they know what they should be doing and what they're failing to do. But we have a great Savior. We have a great God. He has loved us to the uttermost, and He will not fail of bringing one son or daughter to present before His Father. He will not fail. If we are those that walk after the Spirit. All right, hopefully that's maybe a little primer or segue for coming to the Lord's table now. A little segment of what Charles Spurgeon wrote. And he says this: did God, instead of forgiving my sin without penalty, make the anointed substitute to smart for it? Then I reverence the lawgiver, the mighty lawgiver, who would not, even though he is love himself or itself, suffer his law to be broken. He would not allow it. I reverence that dreadful judge of all the earth, who, though I be his child, yet since I had offended, he would not spare me for my sin, but executed the penalty that was due to me upon himself. Himself, for Christ his Son, was one with him and dear to his Father's soul. Why, more than that, it makes me feel an intense love to him. What, was he so just, and yet was he so determined to save me, that he would not spare his only son, but freely give him up to die? Oh, blessed God, I tremble at thy justice, which yet I came to admire. But, oh, thy love, what shall I say of it? It wins my love. I must love thee, my God, the just and yet gracious one, I must love thee. You will never know the love of God until you know the justice of God. When we understand the justice of God, then we see that His love glistens and shines and breaks through. Love that is shown through justice breaks through our sin.